We revisit Dagon for part two on this god called Dagon. I'd like you to turn with me to two other passages of Scripture where this demon is mentioned. The first is in the book of Judges, chapter 16. Judges chapter 16. And we discover at the time of the death of Samson, because Samson also dealt with the Philistines, page 298, that Samson was blinded and then carted off to prison to grind grain. Remember, Samson may have looked like Pee Wee Herman, didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, and everybody that saw him wondered how was it he was so strong. So again, we have all this idea that he's some kind of strong person like Hercules, but that's not the case. People looked at him and said, "What's the secret of your strength?" You know, you look at Arnold Schwarzenegger now, not now in his mid-60s, when he's not in a movie, but say one of those paparazzi catches him, you know, he looks like other people in their mid-60s. What was once up is now down and fallen and sagging, and you know, he's just a weak-looking guy in his mid-60s, as someone else happens to be me. Nobody asks me now, you know, what's the secret of your strength? But I'm bigger probably than Samson. Think about it. Samson did what Samson did because of supernatural strength. And that supernatural strength left him. So there we go. Now, here he's been defeated by having his hair cut because he was a Nazarite. And he had been dedicated to the Lord from infancy. And so here he is. And he's been defeated and he's grinding grain. But his hair grows back and he's brought into the temple of Dagon. Notice what happens here in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. Wow. Dagon. Notice, Dagon was their protector. Dagon did a lot for them. But when it came to a contest between Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, and Dagon, the god of the Philistines, hands down, Yahweh wins. So Samson, verse 28, in the temple of Dagon, with about 3,000 men and women there on the roof of the temple of Dagon watching him, calls on the Lord in verse 28. Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray, strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And God strengthened him. God restored for a moment that supernatural strength. And Samson braces himself between two principal pillars and he pushes, not with all his might, but with all God's might, not all of God's might, but with the might that God gave him. And the temple collapses and those people die. It fell on the lords of the Philistines and all the people who were in it. Verse 30, so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Now turn with me, if you will, to another place that Dagon is mentioned, and that's 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And let's pick it up at verse 8. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 8, page 470. So it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. I like the New King James Version. The principal reason I like the New King James Version is I believe that it seeks to follow the real text of the New Testament. I believe that the real text of the New Testament is reflected in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts and not a few discarded ones that were not used because they weren't reliable. That's the sad thing. One of them was being used as paper to start fires in a monastery that I visited a few years ago at the foot of Mount Sinai, and that's St. Catherine's Monastery. Outside of the Vatican Museum, it's the largest collection of manuscripts in the world. And the monks were using a document that they had discarded as unreliable that comes to be known to us as Codex Sinaiticus. And Codex Sinaiticus is an ancient copy of the Bible, probably done under the Roman Emperor Constantine. But for whatever reason, the monks regarded it as unreliable. And one of the reasons this thing lasted for well over 1,000 years was that it wasn't used. The Greek manuscripts that were used and worn out and used up. But we have thousands and thousands of Greek manuscripts. I like the New King James Version because I believe that it's far more accurate in its New Testament text, the Greek text that it follows, than the New American Standard, the Revised Standard Version, New Revised Standard, or any of the other modern translations. And that's why I chose it. However, as with many translations done by conservatives, they're a little embarrassed sometimes by what the original text actually says, and so they correct it. But the good thing about the New King James Version, when they correct the original text, they show you that they do it. So if you look at verse 9, you'll see one of those corrections. They were a little embarrassed. Conservatives sometimes get embarrassed with what the Bible says. Notice what they've added in there. They put in italics their added words, in the temple. Do you see that? What they did was to proclaim this good news to their idols and to among the people, among their idols and among their people. Now, grammatically in Hebrew, it makes perfect sense the way that it would be translated in other translations. Here's the King James Version. When they had stripped him, they took his head and his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to carry tidings unto their idols and to the people. That's the King James Version. Here's the New American Standard Bible. So they stripped him and took his head and his armors and sent, and they add the word messengers, and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. Do you see something of the philosophy that's here? And this is what we deal with sometimes as people who are conservative, is that oftentimes what liberals call fundamentalists, fundamentalists are afraid of what the Bible really says. Because they're embarrassed by it. By the way, liberals don't like to be called liberals generally. They like to be called moderates. I'm not pleased with labels. I just want to follow what the text says. Wherever the text leads me, no matter how embarrassing it may be, as the text indicated that we read this morning, that it was hemorrhoids and rats who were the problem in these Philistine city-states. I want to follow the text, but here's the question you have to ask yourself. Why do people who take the Bible as the Word of God and really believe it's the Word of God, and I do that, I believe the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, why do they soften its message? Why do the translators of the New King James Version depart even from the original King James Version by adding the words in the temple here? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? What the Hebrew text is saying, and by the way, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew texts, which was done before the time of Jesus, it's the same way. They were telling their idols what had happened. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with stating it the way that it says it? And what is it that they're trying to get away from? They're trying to get away from what is so obvious, and that is that the world, as the writers of the Bible understood it, is different than the world that modern people understand. You see, secularism, modernism, came to dominate not simply the world out there, but even the church. That's why, if you look at America and the history of American Christianity, you discover that by and large, conservative, fundamentalist, whatever you want to call them, evangelical Christians tend to be anti-supernaturalistic in everyday life. Oh, they believe in the supernatural, but they're anti-supernaturalistic when it comes to dealing with life on a daily basis. I used to be that way. I used to be embarrassed at what the Bible said. But this is what 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 9 says. It says that the Philistines, after they had defeated their great enemy, King Saul, cut off his head and stripped his body of his armor, and they took his head and they placed it in the temple of their god Dagon. Why did they hang up? What a gruesome, grisly thing. Why did they hang up the head of King Saul in the temple of their god Dagon? They were thanking Dagon for the deliverance that he brought. But they're also aware of something, and that is Dagon, like the rest of the gods, was not omnipresent. Certainly not omnipotent, and certainly not omniscient. He needed to be told certain things because he's a local god and he has a local territory. He's a local god with a local territory and he has to be told certain things. And so the Philistines understand it. They've got to go tell their gods. You see, you and I don't think of our God that way because our God, as the Bible teaches about him, is everywhere present. He may have a local sense of manifestation so that the manifest presence of God is in one place and not in another. But nevertheless, he's everywhere present and he knows everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. And he can do all his holy will. Now, there are a lot of things God can't do. So you hear omnipotent and you think, well, he can do anything. No, he can't. The Bible makes it very plain that the true God cannot just do anything. He can't sin. Did you know that? God cannot sin. He cannot lie. He can't commit adultery. He can't murder. When God kills, it's never murder. But he can't lie. He cannot lie. You know, the Quran teaches us that Allah is a great deceiver. But the Bible teaches us that our God, who is different from Allah, cannot lie. Cannot lie. God cannot sin. And so omnipotence doesn't mean that there are things that there's nothing God can't do. There's a lot God can't do. God can't forgive your sins just because he wants to. Why did God send his Son into the world? Why did Almighty God come into the world to be born of the Virgin Mary? Why did he have to live a sinless life? Because there was no other way. Man sinned, man had to pay the price. But the price needed to be of infinite worth, and it's God. And that's a biblical explanation. God can't forgive sins. Sins have to be paid for in order to be forgiven. But here's the beautiful thing, and we celebrate it today in the Lord's Supper. Jesus paid it all. He paid the debt. So the debt's paid. God can forgive sins. Now, the difference between the God of the Bible and the gods of the nations are multiple. They're local deities. They have territory. They can't get out of their territory. Unless somebody comes and tells them something, they can't know it. And so here they have to have the news brought. So the Philistines are all happy, kind of like coming back from winning a football game. And I could not care less about this Super Bowl. Boy, 2 years ago with Louisiana, I was very into it. I would as soon watch Mr. Ahmadinejad and Mr. Obama play tiddlywinks as to watch these people from up north play this ball game. If I don't know them, what do I care whether they win or lose? That's just me. I'm not judging you. If you want to, you want to watch Obama play tiddlywinks with Ahmadinejad, it's okay. But you come home, you see, in the days before widespread telephone usage, and you've played an out-of-town football game, and you're in high school, and it's an hour ride by bus to get back after you've played the game, after you've showered, after you've changed your clothes, an hour bus ride, and you're getting home around midnight, and you're going to tell Mom and Dad if they didn't go with you. We won! So the Philistines won. So the first thing they do is to go to the father of their nation, Dagon. Dagon is a god that looks like a fish with human hands and a human head. And his priests wore fish head-shaped hats. We call them mitres. You see them. They passed on into Christianity. So a mitre, it's a fish head. When you look at a pope, for example, and he turns sideways, you see that thing. He's wearing a fish head. It's what the priest of Dagon wore. So Dagon is a human head and human hands and a fish body, and he's the protector of the nation. But I'm just struck with it. I'm struck with, why do the translators of the New King James Version want to cloud over the obvious? Let's look at some other things here for a moment. And let's consider, for example, something that's said in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Let's turn there for a moment. I've preached on this part of Numbers before, but let's look at it because it's an important truth. Numbers chapter 14, and listen to the words of Caleb and Joshua. And listen to what he says. This is on page 168. 12 spies have gone into the promised land to look it over. 10 of them come back and said, it's beautiful. Everything Yahweh our God told us about this land is true. It is flowing with milk and honey. But the trouble is, they're bigger than we are. They have better materiel. Their defenses are better than we are. Their cities seem to go up all the way to heaven. And their people are so big. And we were, in our own eyes, and we believe in theirs too, like grasshoppers. Caleb and Joshua. Caleb means dog in Hebrew. Sorry if you're named Caleb. Dog. And Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. And so it's the same as Jesus. So Jesus, in the Greek translation here, Jesus and dog. So wait a minute, guys. You're wrong. And they say to the whole Israelite people who are so demoralized because they got this bad news, we can't do it. Because greater are their people than our people. Greater are their gods than we are. And Dog and Jesus say to them, wait a minute here, folks. Wait a minute. And here's their wait a minute. Verse 8, Numbers 14:8, page 168. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection, the Hebrew word is shade, or the idea of shelter, their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. What protection? Canaan had some influence from Egypt, but not much at this point. What's he talking about? What's their protection? What is the shadow that he's talking about? What is the shade that he's talking about? If you read how that particular word, tzel, is used throughout the Hebrew Bible, it's used of the Lord. The Lord is our shelter. The Lord is our shade. He's our shade. He's our shelter. He is our covering. Do you see what Dog and Jesus are saying to the people here? Caleb and Joshua are saying, God has disarmed the demon princes, the principalities and the powers that have protected them. He's disarmed them. He's disarmed them. Their shade is dissolved. Their shelter is gone. Their covering has been removed. And therefore, we're not up against anything supernatural. They're going to be our bread. We're going to eat them for lunch. We're going to eat their lunch. You see it? They're our bread. Their shade, their shelter is gone. Now, it's interesting if you flip over to the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, you find it. Let's look at Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. You find this was not universal in the Old Testament, but look what we find in Colossians chapter 2, if you look there with me for a moment. Philippians, Colossians. What do we find in Colossians 2? Notice what he says here in verse 15, page 1354. It's about Christ. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross and rose again, what did he do? Verse 15, Colossians 2:15, page 1354. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. What's he saying? He's saying that while the Old Testament Jesus, whom we call Joshua, and the Old Testament Dog, whom we call Caleb, notified the people of God that God has disarmed the Canaanite principalities and powers so that the Hebrews could conquer them, that what we're told under the New Testament is now we can go into all the world. And the supernatural forces that would have stopped the evangelization of the world in the past is no longer effective. Because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, everything is different this side of the cross because Satan has been hit with a death blow and the demon spirits have been disarmed. They've been disarmed. And so, what do we have here? What we have here is these protectors. We're going to look at two other Old Testament passages for a moment. And the first of those is in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, page 424. And if you would like more documentation, I deal with this fairly extensively in a chapter in my doctoral dissertation. And notice what happens here. There's a coalition of Edomites, Israelites, and the people of Judah, and they have defeated the Moabites. And they're about to conquer the city and take over their kingdom completely. Now notice verse 26. 2 Kings 3:26, page 424. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. So the king of Moab, using natural means, is trying to stop the king of Edom and to break this coalition and to break through with this elite group of 700 men. But his elite group is unable to break the army of the enemies. Now notice what happens, verse 27. When all else fails, when the king of Moab is at his wit's end, when he realizes that his death is imminent and the conquest of his city is imminent by the people of Judah, the people of Israel, and the people of Edom, what does he do? He does what a good follower of Chemosh or Moloch would do. He offers up a human sacrifice. And he can think of no greater sacrifice to offer up to his demon god than his firstborn son. Look, verse 27. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now I'm amazed that, again, fundamentalist, conservative, evangelical commentators, who are often very right and very accurate, but when their embarrassment factor begins to kick in, they're often very wrong. And on those things, I find liberal commentators to be far more accurate. Because the liberals aren't defending the Bible, because they don't believe the Bible is true. And since they don't believe the Bible is true, when it comes to these kinds of statements, they don't have to defend what they really believe, because they don't really believe the Bible. So they can allow it to say what it really says. So the fundamentalists, the conservatives, and the evangelicals, and those people, by the way, are my brothers, and those that don't believe the Bible is true, are not really my brothers in Christ. Because if you don't believe that Christ died for your sins, you're not really a Christian. You may be a nice person, but you're not really a Christian if you don't believe Christ died for our sins. But here's the deal. So the fundamentalists, the conservatives, try to say, oh, well, you know, here's what happened. The king of Moab took the next in line to the throne, and he offered him up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. He kills his son in the plain sight of everybody, and then he burns him up to Chemosh as God. And then when the Moabites saw it, they said, this is terrible. And they all got encouraged and went out and fought with great anger against the Israelites, the people of Judah and the people of Edom. That's kind of ridiculous, isn't it? I would think that you would be totally demoralized if Barack Obama, facing the Iranians, I mean, this is pretty far-fetched because Iran is a third-rate power, but if the Iranians now have Washington, D.C. surrounded and Barack Obama stands on top of the White House with his two daughters and kills them in a sacrifice, I mean, what would happen? Would the people be encouraged and stirred in anger to go out and fight the Iranians? I mean, this is totally far-fetched, of course. I'm just trying to bring it into the 21st century. Of course not. What is the text really telling us here in 1 Kings chapter 3? 1 Kings 3:27, in light of all of these other passages of Scripture, and so many other passages of Scripture is telling us something. The gods of the pagans do certain good things for the pagans. Why do you think people worship these false gods? Because these false gods, can deliver certain things. And if you were a person you happen to be a missionary in what is often called the third world, you would discover that people worship these false gods because these false gods do protect them, do provide for them, but not in the same way that our God does. So what do we do with that? Well, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I read. As we think about Dagon, as a god among the gods, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 puts it in perspective, and this is what he says. Verse 20, page 1318. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Are demons real? Absolutely, they're real. Let me talk about my own experience with you for a moment and how I started reading the Bible without prejudiced eyes. Now, everybody has prejudiced eyes when they read texts. But how I, in a substantial way, began to read the Bible without worrying about what people thought it really said. On October 31st, 1977, in this very building, I encountered something I had never encountered before. I encountered a woman who I came to believe was demon-possessed. And everything that I had ever read in the Bible about demon possession, what I was dealing with matched up pretty well. And I was frightened. And I was in over my head. And so I called a pastor whom I'd heard about. Strangely, I had mocked. When I first met this guy about 6 or 8 months before and learned about what he believed from a friend of mine, I laughed about it. I said, he's some kind of nutcase. Crazy people believe stuff like that. Crazy people believe in casting demons out of people. That's what I said. Now, I believe the Bible was true. I believe the Bible was accurate. But I had these giant filters on when I read the Bible because I just couldn't accept what the Bible taught. I guess you would say that I believed that the Bible was more, and you've heard me say this before, like a catalog of extinct species in a museum of natural history. But on October 31st, in the afternoon of October 31st, 1977, I encountered something that shook me to the core of what I believed. So much so that the man I had mocked, not to his face, of course, I looked up and dialed information. Back then you didn't have the internet, of course. And I got his phone number. And I called him. And I laid out to him what I was encountering. And he said to me, if she has an adult relative, bring him and bring one of your church leaders and come tonight. So we did. That night I saw things I would never have believed. And I changed my thinking. And since that time, I saw that happen again and again and again with various people. People do become demonized. I don't understand all of why it is, but this is one thing I've learned. There is power in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen people who would have been locked away in a mental institution because they could not talk. They could not talk. And they were so frantic, so desperate for help. I had a person one time, a separate person, take my fountain pen on my desk and wrote on a notepad in my office in all capitals, H-E-L-P, and pressed the point of the pen down so hard that the point was bent back and I had to change and buy a new point for my fountain pen. Yet in one evening, that person went from that place to being healed and restored and in her right mind. I could go on with these stories. There's no point in going into them just to mention that I've seen with men and women one time. There was a man, and I was dealing with him in my own home, which I don't do anymore, because things get loose. And there was a cat there. And at a point when I took authority over what was in this guy, this cat started screaming. I'd never heard the cat scream before. I mean, screaming. Wow. There's more to reality than meets our eyes. And what is St. Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians 10? He's telling us that the gods of the nations are real, but they're not real gods. He's telling us that they have real power, supernatural power, and he's warning us here in verse 20, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. Fellowship's an interesting word. It means communion. Sharing in, participation in. You see, when you participate in demonic worship, you can catch something. Can I say that? When you participate in demonic worship, you can catch something. They're real. They exist, but they're not gods. They masquerade as gods because what? The same thing that's in you is in them. What is that? Deep down inside, you want to be worshiped. Come on. That's the root of all problems between parents and children. It's the root of all problems between men and women in marriage. That's not totally that way. That's hyperbole. But the point is, we want to be worshipped. That was the first sin of the devil before he was the devil. That's the sin of the demons. We want worship. We want attention. We crave it. And what I'm telling you is those demons want the attention. They crave it. And there was a demon, he's still alive, named Dagon, who thought it was pretty clever to inspire his followers to make him look like a big fish with a human head and human hands. But in the story we saw last week, Dagon is forced to worship Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the only true God. And why is it that the Old Testament uses a proper name when referring to the true God, Yahweh? Why does it do that? Because there's not, let me say what isn't the case. All people do not worship one and the same God under different names. That's modern poppycock. People worship the true God or they worship false gods. And if they worship false gods, they get certain benefits. But they don't get eternal benefits. And the false gods catch them and trick them. Let me tell you the neat thing about praying to the true God. He never tricks us. He never catches us. Have you ever thought about people? Sometimes they're superstitious. I got to say it just right when I pray to God. No, you don't. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. He doesn't get hung up on the language that you use and, oh, I failed to mention this, like superstition. The true God, the one true God, is a gracious God who delights in forgiveness, who wants to hear and answer your prayers. But you can participate in the demonic when you participate in demonic worship. Now notice the other side of this, and this is so great for us today. We're here to worship the true God, the one true God, the one who created all the other gods. Because the other gods aren't real gods. They're angels, principalities and powers, and the ones that are evil fell with Satan. Notice what he says about the Lord's Supper. He says, you cannot participate in the table of demons, the cup of demons, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. I want to say something else. Contrary to the fundamentalists, conservatives, evangelicals, or whatever you want to call them. And am I one of those? Well, yeah, the same way that Paul and Jesus were Pharisees. Were they Pharisees? Well, they really weren't, but they were. They believed similar things to the Pharisees, but they weren't Pharisees. Here's the problem with all these 20th century evangelicals, conservatives, and fundamentalists. They tone down the supernatural. But I want you to see the positive side of the supernatural in our text. Verse 16, 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? What is he saying? He's saying that when we drink of the cup, we share in the blood of Christ. But fundamentalists, conservatives, and evangelicals tend to shy away from that. You see, fundamentalists, conservatives, and evangelicals would say, well, we could just as easily have a flannel graph picture up here of a cup of wine and some bread, and it's the same thing because it's all intellectual. You think about what Jesus did for you on the cross. You think about it. You search your heart. You pray, and there's the benefit. It's intellectual. But let me tell you what the Bible says here is this, that when you partake of the cup, you're partaking of the blood of Christ. And when you partake of the bread, you're partaking of the body of Christ. That's why we call it communion. Communion means you share in it. Now, am I a Roman Catholic when I say that? No, I'm not. The problem with Roman Catholicism is Aristotelian philosophy that goes into all kinds of weird stuff that says, well, the bread still looks like bread. It's under the accidents of bread, but it's transformed. It actually becomes the literal physical body of Christ. In other words, in Roman Catholic teaching, if you had Jesus here and had a butcher knife and you sliced off a piece of his skin, it's the same thing as that bread. That's what you're eating. The actual literal physical, gnaw it with your mouth, skin, meat of Jesus, you see. And the cup is the actual literal blood of Jesus. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is there's a mystery here, folks. And the mystery is this. When you eat the bread and when you drink the wine, somehow or another, you are connecting with the body and blood of Christ. The real body and blood of Christ. His literal, actual body and blood. You share in it. You participate in it. You have communion with it. You fellowship with it. Verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Look over at the next page and you see it so plainly. Actually, flip over a page further, but in chapter 11. Listen to what he says here. He warns us about taking the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, page 1320. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, adverb, not adjective, unworthily, it's not whether you're worthy. Nobody here is worthy. It's how you do it. They got drunk in the first century. You read it there. And that's not how to do it. When you take communion, ask God to show you your sins. And if He shows you a sin, acknowledge, God, you're right, I'm wrong. That's all you got to do. You want to take communion? God shows you a sin, say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. Confess it to the Lord and then believe He forgives you. But notice what He says here. We'll be guilty of what? Guilty of crackers and juice? You're not guilty of crackers and juice when you take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Then He says, let a man examine himself. Notice He says, let him examine himself and let him come and take. Not let him stay away. Now notice what else He says. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, the conservatives, the evangelicals, and the fundamentalists say, oh, it's respect for the body of Christ, the church. No, 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 no. Once again, as they do with Dagon and the idols, they misunderstand the obvious force of the text. Christ is present in this meal supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And look at the reason we can say this. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, a euphemism for death. You mean what's up here can kill me? Absolutely. It can kill you dead. Did it kill people dead in the first century at the church in Corinth and other Christian churches? Yes, it did. It's serious business to take the Lord's Supper because it's not simply crackers and juice. Somehow or another, when we take the crackers and the juice, somehow or another, the Holy Spirit lifts us up to where Christ is at the right hand of the Father, seats us in heavenly places, and gives us Christ Himself as our meat and drink. Dagon part 2. The supernatural is real. Dagon was a real supernatural being, a creature, a demon spirit, a false god. But the other side of the coin is the supernatural is real. And the Lord's Supper means something. It's not about your intellect and understanding that Jesus died for you. It's more than that. Somehow or another, you partake of Christ Himself, the whole Christ, His body and His blood, by means of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we mean when we say that Christ is spiritually present in this meal. Not metaphorically present, not as a simile, not as a figure of speech, but spiritually, meaning capital S, by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit, you will drink the blood of Christ this morning. How? I don't know, but medieval philosophers got it wrong. It's a mystery. You will drink the blood of Christ and you will eat the body of Christ. Prepare your hearts for a supernatural event. Whether you feel it or not, Christ Himself is present by the Holy Spirit to nurture you. And this is not intended to scare you and keep you away. It's designed to get you to say to God, Lord, show me anything in my life that needs to be put right. And I give it to you again. I lay it all down again. And if you do that, you will receive the body and blood of Christ spiritually for your blessing and for your nurture. May we pray. Lord, we thank you that Dagon bowed and worshiped the Lord God of Israel, who is the only true God. And we thank you that though this world is filled with devils, and though they are more powerful than we are, yet he who is in us is more powerful than he who is in the world. And you, Lord, dwell in us by the Holy Spirit, and by that same Holy Spirit, you feed us with Christ Himself. Lord, bless us as we partake of the bread and the wine, that we may partake by blessing, discerning the body of the Lord, examining ourselves, and then coming. In Jesus' name, amen.